I invite your attention in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews. And our text for today is going to be taken from chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the power of His word, by His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The book of Hebrews is one of the most unique books in the New Testament, one of the most fascinating, and to me, one of the most interesting in Scripture. And although the author of the book of Hebrews remains elusive to us, the majority of biblical scholars and teachers might say it's the Apostle Paul, yet the authorship is of uncertain origin, and that's fine. The content of the book itself, written to Hebrew Christians, stands as a wonderful testimony of the goodness and the grace of God in giving His inspired word to His people. If one were to seek to summarize the book of Hebrews in one sentence, if you wanted to sum it all up into one sentence, it might read something like this: Jesus Christ is superior in all things. Jesus Christ is superior in all things. The book of Hebrews seeks above all else to exalt Christ above all. The book of Hebrews extols the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It demonstrates Christ's superiority in His threefold office as prophet and priest and king. Its design is to show the reader how Jesus came into a sin-darkened world, the world we prayed about and mentioned earlier, that sin-darkened world as the highest expression of God's light, we talked about in Sunday school, of His goodness, of His faithfulness, and His love towards His people. That we are not to look any further than Christ for our hope and our salvation, because Jesus came to fulfill and to satisfy all that the Father requires. And that though God had walked and talked and tabernacled with His people for thousands of years in the Old Testament, in the types and the figures and the shadows, it was to be in His own Son, in Christ Himself, that God supremely and ultimately manifest Himself and fellowships with His people. And yet, in demonstrating the superiority of Christ, this epistle is written in such a way that it does not neglect, it does not negate, or it does not nullify all that preceded the coming of Christ. Like I mentioned, under the Old Covenant, Yahweh had been with His people for thousands of years. Whether as a burning bush, remember the story of the burning bush, or the pillar of cloud, or the pillar of fire, or even as the manifest presence of Jehovah, dwelling and abiding in the Holy of Holies. God was working, God was accomplishing His purposes, fulfilling His promises, and bringing about His perfect will among the Hebrew Israelite people. As I like to often explain it, the New Testament, or the New Covenant, is really in the old, but it's concealed. And the old is in the new, but it's been revealed. It's been explained. It's been fulfilled. And the Epistle of Hebrews shows how God reveals in Christ and brings the old covenant with its types and its shadows and its meanings forward into the new covenant. And how all these types and shadows, these signs and symbols of the old administration are ultimately and supremely filled in Jesus Christ. And in a new, and what Hebrews says a little later on in the text, a new and better covenant. Let's get into our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 there. The Bible says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Notice with me then, the book of Hebrews begins with the very word God. The very word God. There's no question of His existence. There's no debate about whether He exists. There isn't any apologetic or defense trying to prove that God is real. As far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, God is presupposed in all things. That is, He is eternally before all and above all. He just starts off God. He just assumes it. It's just there. Notice with me, most importantly, that this is a God, it says in verse 1, who has spoke. This is a God who speaks and who has spoken in various times and in various manners in times past. Unlike the deaf and dumb pagan gods of heathen lands, Jehovah God, the one true and living God, is a God who spoke and speaks to His people. He does not ignore them, nor is He incapable of speaking to them, unlike the idols and false gods of others. Back in Isaiah, the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 44, God both speaks to His people and He declares the foolishness of creating and worshiping other speechless, lifeless gods. Listen to this. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." He says, "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." And then listen in verse 9 and following in Isaiah 44. The Bible says, "Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Who would form a God and mold an image that profits him nothing? He cuts down cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then he burns half of it in a fire, and with this half he eats meat. He roasts a roast, and is satisfied. And, now listen to this, with the rest of it, he makes it into a god." He makes it into a god. And he says to this god, "Deliver me, for you are my god." "They do not know, they do not understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No, they do not understand, for God has shut their eyes." There's the well-known case of Elijah who goes to the top of Mount Carmel to compete with the prophets of Baal as to which God is the living God. The account is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, and there we read in verse 21 that Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal be God, follow him." And we know how the account goes, don't we? Elijah mocks and chides the prophets of Baal for their God to answer them. In verses 27 through 29 of that chapter, we read these words. "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened.' So they cried aloud and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the evening offering. So for hours they went on. But the Bible says there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." And of course, after the prophets of Baal had done their thing, Elijah repairs an old broken down Jehovah altar. And he calls upon the Lord. And we know what happens. The Lord immediately responds. And with fire from heaven, he consumes the sacrifice. He licks up the water in and around the whole altar. And he speaks when he was called upon. The point being, to those that has been given, the Lord speaks. He is the one true and living God. And he conveys and reveals himself manifestly to those for whom he chooses. And to his old covenant people, to the Hebrews, to the nation of Israel, the Bible says God spoke at various times and in various ways to the fathers. Now, how does Hebrews tell us that he spoke to the fathers? Through the prophets, right? He spoke to the past, the fathers, verse 1, by his prophets. the Lord conveyed to his fathers in times past through men of God, sent by God to serve as his prophetic voice. Now we know that God did not only speak to his people exclusively through the prophets. It pleased the Lord at times through such means as Jacob's dream. Jacob had a dream and he saw a vision of God, or Moses in the burning bush, like we mentioned earlier, for the Lord to speak more directly to his people. But what the author of Hebrews seems to be saying here as we get into the book of Hebrews is that most of what the Lord conveyed to his people and to the fathers in times past were spoken through men of God, sent by God to be his prophetic voice. This is why the prophets, when they spoke on behalf of the Lord, always prefaced what they said with what? "Thus saith the Lord." And so they were speaking on behalf of God. When God wanted to judge his people, he sent his prophets. When God wanted to warn them, he sent his prophets. On occasion, when God wanted to bless them, he sent his prophets to guide them, to instruct them. It was the ministry of the prophets to disclose the Lord's will. And in one case in particular, there was a prophet who tried to run from God's mission, wasn't there? Anybody know which prophet was? Jonah, right? Jonah, he tried to run. And yet even Jonah, through a little convincing and a really big fish, became the mouthpiece of God. The Old Testament prophets held a unique position within the people of God. They were normally recognized and considered men sent by the Lord, but they were not always treated with the dignity and the respect the office deserved. You would think an ambassador for God would arouse the esteem and the admiration of God's people. Yet because of the sinfulness of the people at times, the prophets would bring a very condemning message, which only served to kindle their anger and their indignation against God's servant, the prophet. Jeremiah comes to mind. In Jeremiah chapter 38, the prophet declared the impending judgment upon Jerusalem. And there in verses 3 and 4 of Jeremiah 38, the Bible says, again, "Thus says the Lord," the prophet speaking, This city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of the Babylon army, which shall take it. Therefore the princes said to the king, "Please let this man be put to death, for thus he weakens the hands of men of war who remain in this city, and the hands of all the people, by speaking such words to them. For this man does not seek the welfare of this people, but their harm." So the word of the Lord sent through the prophet Jeremiah was not always, or any prophet, was not always readily received by those to whom they were sent. But suffice it to say that God did speak in various times and in sundry manners to his people and to the fathers in and by his prophets. But the people were not always open and receptive to that word, were they? Yet we are looking at the superiority of Christ this morning over the prophets of old. So we come to verse 2 where we read, "God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he's made the worlds." First, notice with me, if you would, the contrast between the times past and these last days. God has spoken in times past, but as of the writing of the book of Hebrews, that is, as the time this was written, now under the new covenant, then we have been in the last days, according to verse 2. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, though I think he very well should and probably could. No man knoweth the hour in which the Son of Man returns. So, but in a sense, we have been in the last days since the writing of the book of Hebrews. And I think what this verse is trying to say here in our passage is that we are in the last times, the last days, in the sense that we're not to look for another time. That the coming of Christ to earth, that his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection ushered in these last days. There will be no other Savior to come. There will be no other way of salvation. And God will speak no further than what he has said through his Son, the Word of God incarnate, the Word of God in the flesh. Or to put it in another way, we might say that Christ is the first and the last New Testament prophet. He is all, he is the culmination of all that the Old Covenant had to say. We read in our scripture reading this morning from Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning'" who? Concerning me, right? Jesus speaking, concerning me. Elsewhere, speaking of the Old Testament writings of the law and the prophets, Jesus declares, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And yet these are they which testify of" who? "Of me." John 5:39. This is the superiority of Christ over the prophets. And I can't emphasize it enough that Jesus Christ, who is the center of our focus, our worship, our service, and our praise. It is in Christ that God has in these last times revealed Himself most fully and most finally in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus. We need to look no further than Christ to know, to love, and to serve God. Likewise, please take note in our text, verse 2, that in these last days, it is God who has spoken to us. He has spoken to us. Now, I think the context, in order to be faithful to the context, we have to say that this was written to Hebrew Christians in the first century. And so we're compelled to say that he is at least initially addressing his audience, the people that were intended to receive this letter. But we know from the scope of God's word that all of it is for the benefit of all of us. And the "us" here constitutes all the elect of God, who are called and justified under Jesus Christ. And how can we know this? Because there are many who have been called to salvation who are not just ethnically Hebrew, right, anymore. Those walls of partition that once separated Jew from Gentile have been broken down in Christ. So that now that God's word is for His people, whether Jew or Gentile, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 18. Or to say it a little differently, we might say that God in Christ speaks to His church today, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, Hebrew and Greek. We also know that the Scriptures teach that they are profitable to the equipping of the man of God, and there's no qualification other than being a man of God or a person of God as to God's word pertaining to them. And so though we're reading a letter and we're looking at something that was written to Hebrew Christians, I say all that to say that he is also speaking to us, those in these last days. And we can safely say he is speaking to you and to me regarding his son. And again, according to verse 2, how is God speaking to us in these last days? He's speaking to us by His Son, right? Verse 2, He's speaking to us by His Son. And I was trying to think of a way to explain what it meant for God to be speaking to us by His Son. And I was reading different commentaries, and I ran across one by a man named Arthur Pink. You may be familiar with him. In his commentary on this verse, and I realized I could really do no better than what he had to say about this particular point. So what I'd like to do is just quote you what he says. According to verse 2 about God speaking to us by His Son, he says, quote, "The whole revelation and manifestation of God," listen to this, "is now in Christ. He alone reveals the Father's heart. It is not only that Christ declared or delivered God's message, but that He Himself was and is God's message. All that God has to say to us is in His Son. All His thoughts, His counsels, His promises, His gifts are to be found in the Lord Jesus. Take the perfect life of Christ, His deportment, His ways. That is God speaking, revealing Himself to us. take his miracles, revealing his tender compassion, displaying his mighty power. They are God speaking to us. Take his death, commending his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That is God speaking to us. Take his resurrection, triumphing over the grave, vanquishing him who had the power of death, coming forth as the first fruits of them that slept, the earnest of the harvest to follow. That is God speaking to us. End quote. And again, as it relates to the superiority of Christ over the prophets, consider furthermore, the Old Testament prophets prefaced their message with, "Thus saith the Lord," because their message was not their own. They were the messengers. And so when they went to the people of God and said, "Thus saith the Lord," they were speaking on behalf of God. If I'm going to tell you something that someone else says, I'm going to say, "Well, so-and-so told me this. This is what they said." I'm going to give you an account of what they said. And that's what the prophets were doing. They were prefacing their message with, "Thus saith the Lord," because the message was not their own. Now contrast that to what Jesus does, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he not only expounds the very essence of the law, but continually rebuffs the religious traditions of the Jewish community by saying, "You have heard it said of old," but what then does he say? "But I say to you," not what God says to you, but what I say to you. "You have heard it said of old, but what I say to you." And so Jesus speaks upon his own authority when speaking the truth. And then finally in John chapter 5, 24 and 25, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him that sent me has eternal life." Now listen to this. "The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live." In other words, Christ is superior to the prophets of old in his position of preeminence, in his person, in his power, and in his prophetic speech. Not only this, but the Bible says God speaks to us through his Son. Again, verse 2, "whom he had appointed heir of all things, through whom he had made the worlds." Again, this only further sets the Lord Jesus apart and above the prophets of old. Christ, our bright morning star, is the heir of all things, for the Bible says, "by him and through him and for him they were created." It's interesting that when the scripture refers to Jesus as the firstborn, it's not implying there that Jesus was in some sense created, or that he did not exist one moment and then was born and existed the next. What's being conveyed is the notion that in that time and in that culture, the firstborn son was by right to inherit the father's wealth. Therefore, so Christ, as his father's eternally begotten son, he too is heir and king of all things. For in all things, Christ has the preeminence, according to Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Christ is seen as superior to the prophets first in his status as the last and final prophet God would send. Second, he is superior in that Christ is God's own beloved Son in whom he sent. And finally, Christ is superior in that he is the Savior of his people and has the power of salvation within himself. Look at verse 3 with me if you would. It says there, "who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high." I love that verse. That's just a powerful verse. It's packed full of wonderful truth. But notice with me the phrase in verse 3. We'll focus on this morning. "When he had by himself purged our sins." Listen to this. Christ spoke for his elect before the Father in the form of his own sacrifice and his own blood. We sang earlier today, "nothing but the blood." You know why? Because Christ spoke for His elect before the Father in the form of His own sacrifice and shed blood. His actions, His love spoke volumes to the Father. And how do we know? Because God accepted His Son's propitiation. We know what that word means. The appeasement, the satisfaction for the purging, that is the cleansing and the purifying of our sins. The literal rendering there is to have made purification for our sins. Listen, the purification or cleansing which Christ effected was by His blood. In 1 John 1:7, the Bible says, "If we walk in light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what? The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Christ is superior to the prophets because He is our only Savior. Only His sacrifice will suffice. God has spoken to us through His Son that we might come to know, to love, and to serve that one who is the brightness, the Bible says, of His glory. Finally, verse 3 concludes, "When He had purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Christ is supreme in His exaltation. Christ has been exalted above all. The one who descended into such unfathomable depths of shame, who humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross, has been highly exalted above all principality, all power, all dominion, in every name which is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. After the mighty and majestic work of redemption, and upon His ascension into heaven, Christ sat down, didn't He? Now, probably not a literalist sitting down, because again, Scripture, using the language of Scripture, sitting is a posture of dignity and of honor. Normally, the dignitaries sit down and everybody else stands up. Christ sat down. That is, He is in a position of honor and supremacy, and He sits before others. The right hand signified, again, that place of prominence and power. And it is from the right hand of majesty, that is of God Himself, listen to this, that Christ continues to speak on our behalf as our mediator. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Isn't that an amazing thought? That the Lord Jesus continues to speak as our representative before the Father. Romans 8:34 tells us, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes," what? "Intercession for us." You know, Satan would still have you condemned today. He would still have you feeling and found guilty. He would still have you under condemnation and hell-bound. He tries to convince you and God that you deserve death. But you know what Christ does? He speaks on your behalf. And those who are by faith covered in the rich blessedness of His own righteousness. And the Father continually accepts not your worthiness, but the worthiness of His own Son. Christ's worthiness as a sufficient grounds to declare you innocent of all charges. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. One of the old Puritans, I like reading the old Puritans, one of them was explaining God's revelation, His revealing Himself to us, His speaking Himself to us. And he put it in the metaphor of daylight breaking through the morning sky. Any of you ever up at sunrise? I hardly ever am. But it is beautiful to see the sun break, actually come up, from the darkness into the light. And he says that at the dawn of man, God had only shed a little light on humanity, like the light of the day just peeking over the horizon. But as time moved forward and God revealed more and more of Himself, the light was lifted and we can see more clearly the wisdom and will of God until His Son shines as bright as the noonday and we have all the light we will ever need. I think it's important as we close this morning that we mention that God has spoken to us by His Son, and that the words of His Son are in Holy Scripture, and they are Holy Scripture. This book, with all 66 little books contained therein, is where Christ speaks and is revealed to us. Therefore, we must never minimize the importance and the authority and the chief place of the Bible in our life, in our worship, and in our study. We must never forget its significance in our life and our worship. The Scripture alone is sufficient for all things necessary for our faith, our life, our conduct, and our character. And the reason it is so significant is because it is the Word of God, and it reveals that Son who purged our sins, who sat down at the right hand of majesty, and who was, is, and ever will be supreme in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your Son, who is supreme in all things. And Father, as we go over the book of Hebrews, skimming it, we're going to find the truth that Christ is superior in all things. In this first few verses, we see Christ is superior to the prophets. Next, we'll see Christ is superior to the angels, and to Moses, and to others, and He's supreme in all things. Father, I pray that as we study this book in the months and time to come, that You would open our eyes and our ears to hear what You have for us. Father, that we would hide Your Word in our heart, that we would not sin against You, and that we would be drawn closer to You and to Your Son, who did, in fact, purge our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You and we praise You for that, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.